We're going to talk about another very important topic now. We labeled this one, all laws are religious. That's a really provocative statement. It's a really challenging statement. And it's a really true statement. And people need to understand that, because the church is fooled greatly, and the broader church of God is fooled greatly by the humanists who talk about this idea of separation of church and state, for example, in ways that would suggest that our ideas have no relevance to culture, but theirs do because theirs are not religious. And why do we buy that? Mostly because we don't understand that all laws are religious. And so we're going to have a discussion here in a conference presentation by Dr. Joe Moorcraft here. We're very grateful to have him up here. Dr. Moorcraft is a very seasoned, experienced, and strong defender of the faith in so many different ways. We have his bio, his full bio included for you inside your package and your notes, and it's a very worthy read to appreciate his many accomplishments. He earned a bachelor's degree in history from King College in Tennessee. In 1969, he earned a master's of divinity degree from Columbia Theological Seminary in Georgia. And in 1982, his doctoral of theology degree from Whitfield Theological Seminary in Florida. He's been a pastor since 1974, at the inception of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church down in the Atlanta, Georgia area. He's a very accomplished author, as you see many books back there, speaker, theologian, and, as I said, a very staunch defender of the faith. And I'm very pleased to introduce Dr. Joe Moorcraft. Thank you.
I consider it an honor to be here, and it's good to see some old friends and good to meet some new ones and some people I've heard about. I haven't been this far north of Mason-Dixon in a long time, but I feel safe and secure with this crowd of people. And I have a great regard for Derek Carlson, so it's a privilege to spend time with him. I want to read to you one verse from the 12th chapter of Matthew. Now, if you brought your Bibles a little later in our message this evening, we're going to look at some texts in the Scriptures. At first, it's going to be a little philosophical, but stay with me, because it's so important. And I can tell if you're drifting off. I don't wear glasses. I got good eyesight. I can see you guys in the back. So I don't want anybody drifting off while I'm quoting some people. But I want to read to you from the 12th chapter of Matthew, verse 30. Jesus is talking and he says this: "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." Now that's as clear as anything can be concerning the neutrality, religious neutrality in anything. Whether it's law, politics, child raising, science, whatever it is. Jesus said in all areas of life, you're either for me or you're against me. And if you're not for me, you're against me. And between those poles, there is no neutral ground. Now, let me clarify exactly what I want to talk about. Now, let me warn you first. Henry VIII said once to his second wife, "I won't be keeping you long." Nobody knows our history, Bill. I will be. I didn't come all the way up here to preach a short sermon or to give a short lecture. But by the way, I don't know why I'm even here with guys like Bill and Derek. That last talk, what I'd recommend you get the CD or whatever they have and listen over and over and over again until you memorize it and you're able to reproduce it. But let me clarify exactly what I want to talk about now for the next few minutes. We're not going to talk about the separation of church and state. The separation of church and state is a very important subject, and I'd love to talk about that. We're going to talk about the relationship of religion and politics. Now, for most people, that's the same issue, and it is a closely related issue. But the relationship of church and state and the relationship of law of religion and politics are two different issues, though closely related, and it's the second we're going to talk about. And the reason we're going to talk about it is because in our culture today, one of the reasons we're losing, one of the reasons we're not getting anywhere in offering to our culture and getting our culture to adopt our solutions and answers for all of the social, moral, political, economic issues today is because we as Christians are plagued, by and large, with this heretical view of the religious neutrality in politics and law. That if we're going to get anywhere in convincing Americans about the true solutions, we've got to lay aside our religion and become neutral and don't put one religion above the other and just use our common sense and try to figure out all the problems that we have today. As long as Christians have that view, we're on the losing side in the short run. Now, what do I mean by religious neutrality in politics? I want to read to you two or three paragraphs from a man named Hebden Taylor, an Englishman who is with us on our side. He quotes some bad guys, but he's explaining to us what is meant by religious neutrality in politics. So I want you to listen carefully. According to this neutrality principle, Christians may participate in the political process only as American citizens, but never as believers in Jesus. Thus, in his book, The Christian in Politics, Walter James argues, "The Christian is called upon to act beside other men, and no assurance is given him that he will sense God's purpose better than anyone else. He can no more aim to be a Christian statesman than a Christian engineer. Politics has, at any one time, its own techniques, aims, and standards, vary though they may, and in the light of them, as they are in his lifetime, the Christian's effort must be to make a good politician and no more. He stands on a par with a non-Christian. Just as there's no denominations in the science of physics, his religion will give him no special guidance in his public task, as it will do within his personal relationships. In this advocating that Christians must abide by the prevailing doctrine of neutrality, which seeks to exclude religion from politics, and in suggesting that Christians should restrict their religion to the field of personal relationships, Walter James has neatly fallen right into the secular liberal humanist trap, which tries to place religion alongside man's other activities and interests, whether these be academic, social, economic, political, or artistic. This modern idea of religion is one which the secular apostate world around us today loves to have Christians accept. Secular humanists have no objection to our Christian faith at all, provided we reserve it strictly for ourselves in the privacy of our homes and church buildings, and just so long as we do not try to live up to our Christian principles in our business and public lives. On no account must the Spirit and Word of the Lord Jesus Christ be allowed to enter the ballot booth or the marketplace where the real decisions of modern life are made. Nor must religion interfere with such vital matters as education, politics, labor relations, profits, and wages. These activities are all supposed to be neutral, and they can therefore be withdrawn from sectarian influences so that the secular spirit of the community may prevail. This is the spirit of reason, science, and pure technique of the practical pragmatist. For him, truth is only what works out in practice, and for whom the God of the Bible is thought to be the projection of the Father image, or at least a being concocted out of man's image of himself or of the society in which he lives. Now, I read that because I thought that was a very good statement on what religious neutrality in politics and everything else means to those who believe it. Religion's fine. Having a personal relationship is fine. Believing the Bible is fine. Following the Lordship of Jesus Christ is fine as long as you keep it within the confines of your heart and your own personal family and maybe inside the four walls of your church. But it's illegitimate, unpatriotic, to bring your religious convictions out into the public square. It's okay for Christians to involve themselves in politics and to enter into the debates as long as the Christian doesn't argue as a Christian. As long as he argues like any other common sense American citizen. Now, I know that this crowd of people find that view repugnant. I hope you do. If you don't by now, I hope you will by tomorrow at 4 o'clock. But I want to assure you that is the view that most professed Christians in our country believe today. You got to be religiously neutral except in your home and in your heart and in your church. After that, everybody's beliefs have the same value. They're all equally true. They're all equally false. Let's just take a vote, see which gets a majority vote. But you see, the problem with all that is that knowledge and morality are absolutely impossible unless you presuppose the truth of God's Word. You can't have morality in politics, in a social order, in human society, in your family, in any area of life, unless you presuppose the authority of the Bible and the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you lay your religion aside when you enter the public square, you have taken off your Christian armor, you laid down the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you have absolutely nothing to offer. Young woman came into my office several years ago. She lived a rough and tumble life. She'd been in prison. Who knows what all she'd done in her brief 26, 7, 8 years. And when I met her, she had decided she was going to be a Buddhist. So she'd study Buddhism, even though she was from Forsyth County, Georgia. And there are no Buddhists in Forsyth County, Georgia. But she decided she was going to be a Buddhist. So, I don't know anything about Buddhism. And there she is sitting in my office, and I got to figure out how I can witness to her. I'm by the grace of God, lead her to Christ. So I'm thinking of some way to reach her, and I say to her, so-and-so, what do you think about child molestation? Now, she wasn't guilty of child molestation. I was just trying to convert her. So I said, what do you think about child molestation? And she said, oh, it is evil. I can't stand the thoughts of it. I said, well, you know, I think it's evil too. And I can't stand the thoughts of it either. And that's because the Bible condemns it. But I can't figure out why you think it's evil. You're a Buddhist. You don't think there's any book of absolute morals from God. You don't believe there's any moral standard by which we are to evaluate the actions of all human beings. You may not prefer child molestation. You may wish that people who did it wouldn't do it, but ma'am, you cannot call it evil based upon what you believe. Because you don't believe there's any such thing as moral absolutes. You know what she did? She started crying like a baby. And she said, Pastor Moorcraft, then, if I can't condemn child molestation as evil, I don't want to live in a world without moral absolutes. I said, Madam, you don't. And the same moral absolutes that condemn the child molester as evil condemns you for not being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She made a profession of faith because she didn't want to live in a world without absolutes. She understood that without Christ and the Bible, morality is absolutely impossible. So that if we strive for religious neutrality in politics or human society or anything else, we lay aside any hope whatsoever for knowledge or for morality. Now, this view that we've been trying to explain of the religious neutrality in politics has two fundamental weaknesses. The first is a philosophical weakness that's very important for you to understand and be able to explain. So I'm going to take time doing that. And the second fundamental weakness is its disregard for two great biblical truths: the universal lordship of Christ and the inerrant authority of the Bible. But let's look at the philosophical weakness first. Now I want you to think about this, because it's so important. Why is religious neutrality in politics or anything else a dangerous path to trot? First of all, because it does not understand the relation of religion and culture. It does not understand the proper relationship between religion and culture. Now, let's see what we mean by this. And bear in mind, this isn't some irrelevant philosophical debate about the relationship of religion and culture. It's central to the whole discussion of the role of the Christian and of Christianity in American politics. And a misunderstanding concerning the relationship of religion and politics has been devastating for generations to the United States. So let's talk about what religion means, what culture means, and what the proper relationship between the two is according to the Scriptures. Now, I want you to get out of your idea, out of your mind, this simplistic, infantile little idea that I hear over and over and over, that Christianity is not a religion. Now, if by that you mean it's not simply an external form of worship and an external form of behavior, I agree with you. People say Christianity is not a religion, it's a way of life. It's a path, it's a faith, it is all those. But when you properly understand what religion is, you'll not want to say ever again that Christianity is not a religion. Let me tell you what a religion is. Let me give you a definition by a friend of mine named Francis Nigel Lee. He says this, that religion is the binding tendency in every man to dedicate himself with his whole heart to the true God or to an idol. Everybody has a religion. Everybody has certain commitments and convictions and ideas by which they evaluate and determine and analyze everything they do. They come to these commitments and these convictions not because they thought them out, but because they're there in their hearts, and who knows what the reason is. All people are religious in that sense. We don't have the same religion. Some people are Christian, some people are Muslim, some people are Buddhist, Hindus, humanists, all the rest. But everybody has within him this tendency to dedicate himself to the living God or to an idol. Man was made in the image of God. He was made by God to worship and serve Him, and then he rebelled. And then he became unregenerate. And the Bible says in Romans 1:25, for mankind exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. In other words, everybody worships somebody. There's no such thing as an atheist. There's an antitheist. There's an anti-Christian. But everybody within him worships and serves either the Creator or the creature. And that tendency within all of us is what we call religion. Now, what is meant by the word culture? When I grew up in the mountains of West Virginia, I would have think if you use the word culture, we're talking about a musician or an artist or a sculptor. Culture has to do with every area of life. It's religion externalized. That's a good thought. Write that down. I didn't think it up. I can't take credit for it, but it's a good idea. Culture is religion externalized. That is, what you believe in your heart of hearts, if you get a group of people around you to believe the same thing, then the kind of life that you create is your culture. A culture includes everything a man does. His arts, his science, his agriculture, his literature, his language, his rites of worship, his home life, his social customs, his understanding of jurisprudence, politics, and all the rest. And everything that a man does in his life and everything he produces with his hands is the creating of a culture. And since the tendency of his heart is to prejudice everything he does and thinks by the basic convictions and commitments he holds, then that means that all the cultural products of the whole of a man's life stand either in the service of the living God or of an idol. After all, what was Adam and Eve created to do? Cultivate the garden. Cultivate culture. They were to create with the raw materials that God gave them in the Garden of Eden, and they were to harness all of the energies of creation, hence to subdue it and to exercise dominion over it, so as to build a civilization with homes, families, places of worship, businesses, industries, after the fall, civic institutions, economic institutions, marketplaces, down through their generations, and they were to do it all according to the Word of God and to the glory of God. That Adam and Eve were created to be civilization builders. Now, there is a word that you never hear anymore among Christians because we're so infected by pietism. Pietism is the view that the only thing that matters is what goes on subjectively in my heart as I prepare to die and go to heaven. All the various activities and involvements of the world are distractions to me. And therefore, there are certain things I must do. I must make money to pay debts. I have to kiss my wife to have children. But I better not enjoy those things. Because the only joy is what goes on inside as you prepare yourself to die. I trust you to see the point. So as a result of that view, there is a word that's no longer used by Christians, and that is the word Christendom. Christendom. Now, what is Christendom? Christendom is the attempt to build a civilization where everything in that civilization is governed to one degree or another by the Word of God to the glory of Christ the King. Do you know that during what the liberals call the Middle Ages, and the reason they call it the Middle Ages is because nothing happened between the fall of great rationalistic Rome and the rise of the great rationalistic Enlightenment, that for 1,000 years in Middle Age history, 1,000 years there was such a thing as Christendom. It wasn't perfect. It made all kinds of mistakes. But in Europe, there was this 1,000-year effort to build a culture and everything in that culture that would be dedicated to the glory of Christ and according to His Word. In fact, in the old Byzantine Empire, Constantinople, there was a palace where the king sat. And there was the king's throne. And above the throne was another throne that no human being ever sat on. But on that throne was an open Bible. Now, you don't get that in public schools. But the point I'm getting at is they didn't do it well. I'm not condoning everything they did. They had to have a Reformation. But the point of the Reformation was not to destroy Christendom. The point of the Reformation in the 16th century was not to say, you guys got it wrong on everything. They did get it wrong on salvation. They got it wrong on the sacraments. They got it wrong on the headship of Christ. They got it wrong on the authority of the Bible and all kinds of things. But the Reformation's purpose was to refresh and to renew and to reform man's attempt at building a culture, a civilization to the glory and honor of God, so that man could do it better and not make the mistakes that were made during the Middle Ages. They had no desire whatsoever to be religiously neutral because they understood in a way that we have not understood that Christians are created, that man was created in the beginning to be a civilization builder and to allow that religious tendency and commitment and conviction of the heart, that covenant relationship he had with Jesus Christ, to shape and culture, shape and form everything that he did with his hands and his mind and his life. So that there would not be in Europe a culture shaped by another religion. And that's why all of Europe bound themselves together to resist the invasion of the Muslims, either from the East or through Spain. Because they recognized it was another religion that would produce another culture and civilization entirely different from what they wanted to build. We need to understand that a person can never lay down his religion. There's no time in your life or anybody you know's life, when he is religionless. You've never been religionless in your whole life. You might have changed your religion from the worship of creature to the worship of Creator, but you've never been religionless. You cannot act or think in a religionless manner, because religion is the governing principle of all a man does, is, and says. It's like the heart. Out of it, do you remember what Proverbs says? Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You remember what Jesus said in Mark 7. It's not what goes into a person that makes him what he is. It's what comes out of his heart that makes him what he is and causes him to do everything that he does. Now, once we as Christians recognize that, we recognize that we may never think or live as anything other than a Christian in any aspect of our lives. That every thought, every act of behavior, every relationship, every form of self-expression must be governed by the Word of God. We don't belong to ourselves. We've been bought with a price. Christ has sovereign rights over our opinions and behavior. We are people under authority who are striving to bring every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ, even our political opinions. So you see the relationship now, I trust, between religion and culture. Religion is the root from which a culture or a civilization grows. Religion is not a part of culture. Now write that down, think about it. When you explain culture as all the products of a man's life, agriculture, art, politics, and all the rest, one of those cultural activities is not religion. Now that's what the humanists want you to think. They want you to think that religion, like agriculture and politics and science and all the rest, grows out of a common concern that man has for each other. The Bible says that teaches, as we apply some of those things, that religion, rather than being a part of culture, formed by some other neutral philosophical or emotional principle, that religion, that is the basic commitments of a person's heart, is the root from which that civilization grows. So it all depends upon what faith the majority of people have in a society as to what kind of culture and civilization you're going to produce. The relationship of religion and culture is like the relationship between faith and works. Faith is the religion that governs the heart. Works are the way that faith produces, shows itself in every area of life. Faith without works is dead. There's no such thing as faith without works. There's no such thing as religion without a culture or civilization. So in the early days of the United States, there was a shared common faith, before the United States even, there was a shared common faith that gave birth to and worked itself out in a certain kind of life and civilization and culture. And then, when King George decided to assault that culture and that Christian social order, the 13 colonies raised arms, not to revolt. The American War of Independence was not a revolution. They weren't trying to overthrow the government of George. It was a war of self-defense to save the civilization that their Puritan and Christian and Reformed faith had built in North America. Then, as time went on, 1776, we have our War of Self-Defense. 1789, what happened in 1789 in France? You had the French Revolution. The first war of its kind in the history of the world. Why was it the first war of its kind? Because it had as its goal the destruction of Christianity and a Christian moral order in France. I mean, you can read about the peasants, you can read about the aristocrats and all those things. But at heart, the motive of those who were the philosophical and political movers and shakers of the French Revolution, like Voltaire and Robespierre and the others, had as their purpose to expunge Christianity from France. And they did so. And once the French religion changed, it wasn't perfect, from a Christian base to a humanistic base, because you remember after the Robespierre and his people won in the Reign of Terror, they crowned a harlot as a Calder Reason, and that was the god that they worshipped. With the change of religion in France, came the change of its civilization. And not only is it did it lose its faith, but it's one of the most secular countries in Europe. Our French Revolution was in the mid-1800s. And now you can talk all day about the Civil War. I'll be glad to talk all day with you. And you can talk about the reasons for the Civil War as being tariffs, control of the Mississippi, sectional rivalries, slavery. You can talk about all those things. And Union soldiers and Confederate soldiers, many were courageous, and they thought they were fighting for different things than what the Unitarians of New England were trying to accomplish. You see, the Unitarians of New England, now a Unitarian is someone who hates Trinitarianism. He doesn't believe in the Trinity, doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. He believes that reason is the source of religion and that men are basically good. And you can perfect men by requiring them to attend state-sponsored schools. This is Unitarianism. By compulsory state education and by the control of every area of society and business, you can create a utopia, a heaven on earth, and you can make these good human beings even better. Now, to take over Washington, D.C., and to do that, and by the way, by 1830, New England was overwhelmingly Unitarian. To do that, they had to stop the influence of the South on Washington. The South was, by and large, Christian, never perfectly so. Not condoning racial slavery or anything like that. But because they believed Baptists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, even trickling down to some Methodists, they believed to one degree or another in the Reformed faith. And because they believe in the Reformed faith and the authority of Scripture, they believe in a limited government governed by the Constitution. Most presidents, most Supreme Court justices by 1830 were from the South and from that influence. And so the Unitarians, in order to bring the French Revolution to America, had to destroy the Reformed Christianity and any kind of culture and civilization that it had produced. They had already done it in New England, and now the only way they could do it in the South was by military. All I'm saying is this. When America changes its faith, or when a nation changes its faith, its civilization will change. We do not have a Christian civilization. If you think that's hyperbole or exaggerated, ask 50 million dead unborn babies murdered with the full approval of the government of the United States and the states. You can't be neutral. Every civilization, every society, every culture is rooted in the faith of the majority of its people. And once that faith changes, everything else changes. So, since religious neutrality is a myth, those who profess to be religiously neutral, particularly if they're professed Christians, have in fact laid aside their Christian presuppositions and taken up another religion. And bear in mind, friends, the humanists never are neutral. The humanists never try to be neutral. The humanist never lays aside his presuppositions and his objectives. And when the Christian does so, he falls into the humanist well-laid trap. That Christian in reality joins the humanists in striving for his goals and the humanist goals and objectives. That Christian who has surrendered his basic conviction adopts in the political arena the humanist presupposition, which is the belief that man in community can solve his problems without reference to God or to his written revelation. I've learned a great deal from R.J. Rushdoony. Beginning in 1969. One of the most important things I've ever learned from him is this sentence. Write this on the inside of your eyelids. The source of law for any society is the God of that society. Law is inescapably religious. The source of law for any society is the God of that society. If the source of law is the Bible, the Almighty God is the God of that society. On the other hand, if the source of law is man, the most recent poll, the most recent statistic, then man becomes the God of that society. And that culture that rejects the living God as its source of law for man, as did the French Revolution, its culture will completely change to one of slavery and chaos and disorder and disintegration. What was the banner cry of the French revolutionists? Liberty, fraternity, and all the rest. What did they get? Napoleon Bonaparte. And year after year of war and tyranny. That's all man's religion can produce. Here's what Rushdoony said. Law is, in every culture, religious in origin. Because law governs man and society, because it establishes and declares the meaning of justice and righteousness, law is inescapably religious in that it establishes in practical fashion the ultimate concerns of a culture. Accordingly, a fundamental and necessary premise in any and every study of law must be, first, a recognition of this religious nature of law. Law's not neutral. Every law, every piece of legislation that has ever been passed or enacted is rooted in somebody's opinion that this is good for the nation. And if we don't pass this, it's bad for the nation. What did that guy just do? He just said, my religious convictions and commitments tell me we need this law. Law has to have a lawgiver. And so every piece of legislation, every law enacted in Washington and in your state and in mine is rooted in a person's religion. Nobody can be religiously neutral, though some Christians foolishly try to be. One time many years ago, I was on a PBS special with Rushdoony on Christian Reconstruction and the involvement of people in politics who believe that the Bible should control every area of life. So we spent an hour. Bill Moyer interviewed us. And they interviewed a Christian, a famous evangelical Christian. I'm not going to tell you his name now, but if you ask me afterwards, I'll tell you his name. And they asked him because he disagreed with us. We believe that Christ should be recognized as Lord and all the laws of a nation should be governed by His Word because we believe there's no separation of religion and culture, faith and works. But this guy disagreed with us. Professor in a famous seminary. And the reporter asked him, do you agree with these guys? And he said, no, I don't believe that the law and the Bible should be used as the basis for politics and jurisprudence in the United States. And then the innocent little reporter asked the right question of this famous evangelical. Not because he was a Christian. He just had an article to write. And he said to this Christian, if not biblical law, then what? Since you're a Christian. That's a good question. If a Christian doesn't believe that his religion expressed in the Bible should be the governing principle of all of life, then what law does he want to be the source of jurisprudence? You know what this famous Christian said? I quote, I'm ashamed to tell you, the code of Hammurabi. Now, if you don't know who Hammurabi is, I don't care. But Hammurabi was an ancient Babylonian king that codified all of his laws on a big steel, and it was buried under the sand for century and millennia until it was discovered I don't know how long ago. And that's what this professed Christian who teaches in seminary would prefer to the law of God. Now, what kind of culture you reckon Hammurabi's code built? A militarist, tyrannical Babylonian empire that burned Jerusalem and the Holy Temple. That persecuted the people of God. Well, religious neutrality in politics is subversive, revolutionary, and anti-Christian. And let me tell you this one point before we go on, and I'm going to have to cut out 3/4 of my message, but that's okay. There can be no tolerance in a culture for another religion. Now think, why'd I say that? Because religion, whatever tendency, whatever basic commitments and beliefs that you have that govern every area of life, that religion of the people is going to cause the civilization and the culture to look a certain way. And if you allow people to cut it to root and to replace that civilization with another root, the whole civilization and culture is going to change. And so, therefore, one particular civilization and culture cannot tolerate another religion. Remember, religion is not a part of culture. It's not one of those activities we do. We do art, we do agriculture, we do religion. Religion is the root from which everything grows. And if you dig up the root, or allow people to continue to hack at the root until that root is removed and replaces it with another root, the civilization and the culture you love is gone. Now, our humanist friends love to talk about tolerance. They love to talk about toleration. They say in this religious pluralistic nation, and by the way, that's a myth, there is no such thing as a religiously plural, a religious pluralistic nation where all religions have the same treatment and are equally liberal. There's no place on earth where that happens, because religion's not a part of culture. It's the root. And so they say we need to tolerate all religions in America. We need to tolerate Islam. By the way, check and see if your church is involved in a movement called the Insider Movement. Anybody ever heard of it? The Insider Movement is a movement among evangelical and some Reformed churches, ostensibly Reformed, that says when somebody from another culture, another religion, say like Islam, when somebody becomes a believer in Jesus who is a Muslim, he is an Islamic Christian, you shouldn't have him be baptized and you shouldn't have him leave the mosque, and you shouldn't have him change his way of life, but to stay in that Islamic culture and live and act as an Islamic Christian. What he's saying is, he doesn't understand the relationship between religion and culture. See, I want to see Muslims brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? You know what else I want to see? I want to see Islam fall. I want to see the Islamic civilization fall. Because once you have people who are now Muslims have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they may be persecuted at first, as their number expands, that whole culture will change. And that's what I pray for. And so you and I must understand that when the humanists talk about being tolerant of all religions, become a public school teacher, get a salary in a science department, and teach that the world was created suddenly out of nothing in the space of 6 24-hour days 6,000 years ago, and see how tolerant they become. Listen, don't forget this. Toleration is a gimmick used to introduce a new religion and a new law order as a prelude to a new intolerance. What they're saying is, you Christians be loving. Don't be like Mr. Cathy and Chick-fil-A, those hate mongers, those bigots who don't believe that two sexual perverts should get married. I did mean to be politically incorrect. What are they saying to you? We got to tolerate everybody. What is it they wrote in one of the Chick-fil-A buildings? The taste is hate, or something like that. Here's what they're saying to you. You fundamental Christians, be tolerant as we hack away at the root from which this country grew. Be tolerant and loving. And once they've cut the root loose, they build a new culture. Forget tolerance of Bible-believing Reformed Christians. They will not be tolerant toward us. Well, the second... It's 10 o'clock in Atlanta, Georgia. The second weakness, which I'll just mention to you, and I wish I could go on, but you already know these things, is the disregard of two fundamentals of the Christian faith, two cardinal truths of the Christian religion. And one is the lordship of Jesus Christ over all of life, and the all-embracing of authority of the Bible as the Word of God. One of the clearest teachings of Scripture is that Jesus Christ, since His resurrection, is Lord over everything. Even the political arena. He's given two political titles in Revelation 1 and Revelation 19. He's called the ruler of the kings of the earth in Revelation 1:5. Now, if that's not a political statement, I don't know what politics is. I don't know what they are. Politics is. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. That He's the ultimate authority to which all political institutions are accountable. And there's another phrase that we use. That's in Revelation 19. What is it? It's another political phrase. That Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's a political statement. That all human institutions and all human civil institutions and political personages on the face of this earth are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ to govern by His Word. And by His Word alone. Jesus Christ is the unrivaled monarch of the political process of the United States. And Christians have the duty to declare His lordship in the American political arena. And we may not rest until His divine rights and absolute authority are recognized and submitted to in the executive, legislative, judicial branches of our civil government, the national, state, local levels. One time I was talking to, because I ran for Congress back in 1986, when people run for office around my area, they sooner or later come and see me because they think I still have influence, and I don't. But I don't tell them I don't. And that way I've got a 2-hour captive audience. So I had this young man come to me, ran for Congress. He later did win. And he was an evangelical Christian. He was a general conservative. And we talked for about an hour or so, and he thought he won me over. He was pro-life and all those things. And then I said, well, let me ask you one more question quickly. When you get elected and go to Washington, D.C., how are you going to represent the crown rights of King Jesus? And then I just shut my mouth. He said, I've never heard that before. I said, I didn't figure you had. So let me take an hour and explain to you what I mean. But you see, that's the purpose of a Christian. You can't be political and neutral. Because Jesus is the Lord of every area of life, and His Word governs every area of life. So that when you go into a ballot a booth, you don't lay your Bible on the floor on the outside. And you don't vote according to pragmatism or fear or whatever. You ask yourself the question, I believe the Bible. I'm religiously committed to a certain kind of civilization that's based on the Lordship of Christ and the authority of the Scriptures. Which candidate will get me there? You ever ask that question when you go into a voting booth? Will a Marxist get you there? Particularly an incumbent Marxist? What about a Mormon? I'm going home tomorrow, so. What about a Mormon? You think a Marxist and a Mormon's going to be religiously neutral when he sits in the White House? He's going to take his religion, and as much as he has the power to do, he's going to recreate American civilization by his basic religious commitments. I will work against anybody that hacks at the root from which this country was built. Trinitarian. Christ-centered. Bible-based. You be tolerant. You go with the flow. You do what every other Republican or Democrat does. And you will be at blame for the degeneration of this once Christian culture. Oh, your faith might not have changed if you ever had faith at all. But you join in as a dupe to those who try to get you to believe, oh, don't bring your Christianity into politics. Let's just use common sense and be patriotic Americans and conservatives and all the rest. And when you buy that bill of goods, you are their dupe. So, you see why I said that this message this evening is not going to be an irrelevant philosophical discussion. The whole issue of religious neutrality in politics lies at the basis of everything we believe as Christians. So let me encourage you, let me call upon you, let me exhort you to dedicate every fiber of your being the rest of your life to the rebuilding of this once great culture back upon its base that we've left. And don't stop until you see from the higher echelons, upper echelons of government, to the lowliest citizen, the confession of the Lordship of Christ over all of life, and the dedication of this country to the principle that God is our only lawgiver, and that His Word is the final authority for everything we do, in politics, at home, in church, and everywhere else. It's going to be a long, hard job. We're not going to finish it tomorrow. You're going to have to stay on the battlefield for generations. Teach your children to stay on the battlefield. Some of us are going to be casualties. Some of us are going to leave the battlefield at the end of our life scarred as we've had to face the enemy and fought for a return to this foundation. That's okay. We belong to Jesus. We're not our own anyway. And the Bible does not say, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you just might reap if you're lucky. Anybody have that translation? Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you shall reap, but I doubt it. It says, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we do not faint. Don't faint. We're going to reap. I have two sons, and they're in their 30s now, but back when they were little boys, they wanted me to fly a kite for them in August in Georgia. And I lived on 5 acres, and the only thing there were on this property, there was on this property, was these gigantic Georgia pines. And there hadn't been a gust of wind get between those pines since Sherman burned Atlanta. But I didn't want to disappoint my little boys. So I go buy a kite. And I put this tail on the kite and I put a string on it. Now, the only wide place on our property was a gravel road on an incline like this. But I ran up and down that road to the verge of heat stroke, trying to get that kite 15 feet in the air, because I didn't want to disappoint my little boys who listened very intently to their daddy's sermons. And the whole time I was running down, up and down this dirt road, this gravel road, they kept trying to encourage me by hollering out, "Persevere, Daddy, persevere." Persevere.